whatever was written in former days, even the book of Judges. And if you can apply what I've said about the importance of the Old Testament to the book of Judges, then you can apply it to any part of the Old Testament. Because Judges is a book that makes very comfortable reading. A book that is full of violence, oppression, assassination, rape, even human sacrifice. And yet, it has a place in the Bible. Not as an example of what should happen, but of what does happen when God's people forget who, what they were made for. It's an unusual book in that the text is right at the end, in the very last verse, or perhaps it's more of an epitaph for the whole tragic episode. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, what he saw fit. Our reading is actually, in a way, a summary of the whole book. Even during the lifetime of Joshua, he doesn't die till later in chapter 2. The people were beginning to forget what God had done in bringing them from Egypt to the promised land, and they were failing to obey what the instructions for holy living that God had given them. And they were warned of the consequences. The very place names actually get the message across. Gilgal was the place earlier in the story of the invasion of the promised land where God had reminded his people of what he'd done of bringing them out of Egypt across the Jordan to the place of beginnings of victory and their new home. But it actually took place at somewhere they called Bochim, weeping, because their response to God was one of sorrow. As you read the book, you begin to wonder just how deep their repentance really was. Begin to ask yourself, were they simply sorry that God had caught them out and told them off? Because it certainly didn't seem to make a huge difference to the way that they dealt with their children later. After that whole generation, the people who'd come across Jordan and occupied the promised land, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook, they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the rest of the story of the book of Judges is the story of the consequences of that abandonment of God. And the resultant failure to be able to resist invasion and oppression. So that the people ended up in great distress, as Judges puts it. But Judges is also the story of God's continued care. Rather than writing the people off, he raises up judges. Not men, and one woman, in wigs, but a sort of combination of arbitrator for family and tribal disputes and a champion and resistance leader to free them from the occupying forces. And these judges succeeded. The people were liberated. And for a time, they seem to come back to God. But their basic attitudes don't change. When the judge died, The people return to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worship them. They refuse to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways, and the cycle repeated over and over again. And just to make things worse, the people themselves weren't united, but they split among tribal and family lines. So you get fratricide, brother killing brothers in chapter 9, tribal warfare in chapter 20, revenge killings, mass abduction. The whole period seems to have lasted for about 200 years. There were intervals of peace, which actually, if you look at it, think it's consecutive, actually add up to more than 200 years. But it seems that they were so divided that different areas were at different stages of the cycle with a different judge at the same time. So it wasn't until much later that they were more or less united by a single fantastically oppressive group, the Philistines, and began to come together to resist, which takes us into the next episode of Samuel and Saul. So far, so not very edifying. But isn't there a warning for us now? Forget what God has done for us, ignore his commands, and our inbuilt bias, like the weight in a bowling ball, will take us off course. Of course, we might still go through the religious motions and convince ourselves and others that we're still okay. Later in the Old Testament, prophets like Amos and Jeremiah had a lot to say about that. And of course, we're not going in for the sort of things that responded in the time of Judges, that people did in the time of Judges, are we? Just a little bit of backstabbing, a bit of self-promotion, selfishness, envy and jealousy. Nothing like even EastEnders. No one really gets hurt until they do. But without that deep inner awareness of who God is, what he has done for me, for us, his people, if we forget our responsibility to walk in his ways, if we're to walk with him at all, then the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds we hear, will not only lead us away from him, but to evil practices and stubborn ways. The people of the time of Judges were led astray by the Baals and Ashtoreths. We are led astray by a culture that is just as opposed to God as they were, even if it seems more subtle. And of course, if we forget God's word, we won't realise it. Those of us who remember the old days in Sunday school, you remember those stickers some of us used to get with the pictures of Bible stories and you filled your book in with them? We'll know the stories of some of the judges. In fact, four of them are even mentioned in the portrait of heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson. But as I recall, the stories I learned tended to be the ones that highlighted their courage, their faith, their success. So it comes as a shock to read about their failings and weaknesses, and even their sin. Well, perhaps it's not such a shock with Samson, because even the most prudish Sunday school teacher couldn't get over the fact that Samson was where he shouldn't have been, even if they were a little bit vague about what he was actually doing in Gaza with Delilah. But in fact, these failed, flawed judges can be a tremendous encouragement to us. Because flawed failures, though they sometimes were, they were still used by God. So, how should we learn from their stories? Is there an approach that we can take that turns reading Judges from being either an exciting pretty devastating history, which it is, or just a dreadful warning, which it also is, to something that in Paul's words will teach, warn, correct, and train us and equip us for the work of God as disciples. At the end, I'll give you a handout because there is a way that you can read the stories in Judges and anywhere else in the Bible for that matter. It's a way that I've not invented. It goes back a very long way, and some of you will be familiar with it. But I'm going to use some of the bits in it as we look very briefly, three snapshots of three of these flawed judges. Barak in chapter 4. Well, Barak gets the credit, but in fact the real heroes of the story are the heroines. Barak may lead the army, but it's Deborah who leads the people. She's the one who's in direct touch with God. She's the one who summons Barak and gives him God's order of battle. Barak comes across as a bit nervy. He demands Deborah comes along to hold his hand. Not literally, at least I don't think so. And Deborah tells him that by not trusting and losing his nerve a bit, he's going to lose the honour of killing the enemy leader. Or another woman's going to end up doing that. Although at least he does get to co-author the magnificent victory song in Judges chapter 5. Is there something there to challenge us and encourage us in that? Well, perhaps I need to be encouraged to be bold enough to rely on God alone, not on someone else's faith. Is there a message for the church? Well, there is an Old Testament precedent for women in leadership, because if anything, this story is a classic case of behind every successful man, there's a strong woman. Not that as Methodists, we actually are behind the curve on that particular one. But there's also the reminder to us that sometimes the people who get the public recognition, like Barak, who gets listed in Hebrews 11, whereas Deborah doesn't, are only part of the team, but God knows those who are his. And then there's Gideon in chapters 6 to 8, not just the hesitant farm boy whose faith grows in chapter 6, or the trumpet-blowing, vase-smashing, torch-waving leader of 300 against 30,000 in chapter 7, but the deeply flawed leader that we read about in the bits that I didn't hear about in Sunday school, who in later life, quite rightly, turns down the offer of the crown, but instead asks for a subscription to the Gideon is a Great Guy fund. Turns that subscription into some sort of decorative garment, and then falls into the trap of worshipping it. In effect, worshipping himself as the great leader, worshipping his abilities, not to mention the fact that he had numerous wives and a mistress, and ended up leaving a horrific legacy, which you can read about in the next chapter. A warning to heed? Well, if even Paul was concerned about himself, I keep control of my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Then we, who have promised to follow Jesus right to the end, need to be on guard, particularly in those dangerous times of plenty, as a line in an old hymn says. And then Jephthah in chapters 11 and 12. Possibly the story in Judges that raises the most difficulty. The illegitimate outsider, called back to save his people when no one else could do it. Well, that's a subject in an awful lot of stories, isn't it? A man, in fact, who knew his history of God's past dealing with the nations, who even had the Spirit of the Lord come upon him, but who made an, if you do this for me, God, then I'll do that for you, vow, without beginning to even think about the possible results, and ended up sacrificing his daughter. What on earth can that teach us? Indeed, it's used by those who criticise the Old Testament as a prime example of why we shouldn't read it. But if you step back a bit and read it more carefully, you can see that God uses even this rash, violent man, and Samson is even more so, to rescue his people. God doesn't commend what Jephthah did, but his story challenges us to consider how much of our prayer is actually bargaining with God. I can still vividly remember on a hot, wet Saturday afternoon in Cambridge at a meeting with, I think it was Operation Mobilisation, praying, because I was already sure that God wanted me to go overseas. This was before I met Jerry. I'll go anywhere for you, God, except Bangladesh, because I couldn't cope with the humidity. Well, God was very gracious. He sent us to Pakistan instead, where it was hotter, but at least drier. But don't we do that? Don't we bargain with God? And just to remind us, as a sidelight, that God's word is for all people at all times, not just for us in the 21st century West, that message is actually very relevant to much of the church in the developing world, which operates in a culture where honour and shame are key rather than our guilt and wrongdoing. Because one reason that Jephthah went ahead and killed his daughter was that he was afraid of being ashamed, of letting the side down. And God's message is that love and kindness and obeying God's command not to kill is far, far more important than any notion of our honour and self-worth. So even in this tragic story that's full of sin, there are things that can train us up. Let's sing. This is actually a prayer because it's actually based, as you'll see from the first verse, on the general confession. Singing the Faith 422. Father, we have.